I'm Tim McCracken from Fresno, California. I had pastored that church for a number of years, and in the last 2.5 years have been full-time in missions to the California state prisons near Fresno. So that's who I am. And even as we take up the Word of God at 1 Peter in chapter 1, that's where we are, it would mean a lot to me to have you contemplate the reality of these same words being at the prison chapels. I don't bring something different to you than I was bringing to them. We're actually a little further over at the prison chapels than we'll go today. We're clear into chapter 3 over there where I'm teaching. But today, just the introduction to the letter in chapter 1. That's where we'll be today. But again, it would mean a lot to me for you to think. Just reflect. Men gather every week in 10 different places to hear the Word of God. And then these words, 1 Peter chapter 1. And that's what we're thinking about together. It's the word together that I'm kind of hoping for. The sense that there is a fellowship of work together. And as I bring it is chapter 1, just the first number of verses there, 1 to 16. I would like to introduce those to you, spending a fair bit of introduction on verse 1 and then a broader introduction, and then we'll read. The guys with whom I work call me Mr. Introduction. It's like, is he going to talk all day? Is he going to read? Is the guy going to get to read? It's coming. But I want to introduce it to you. First of all, because there is in verse 1 an immediate encouragement in the names even of the locations where the believers are in verse 1. You hear the apostle open a letter to them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Even in the names there is encouragement. I think for this reason, that those are particular places, if you get them on the map, that represent a full spread across what we think of as modern-day Turkey, that region. All of those names are different regions within that geographical location. Pontus would be kind of northeastern Turkey up along the Black Sea there. If he uses the word Galatia, that's up through the middle region there. Cappadocia is way over to the east, all the way over near Armenia. When he uses the word Asia, he uses it differently than we do. It's the bulk of Western Turkey for him to say that. And then Bithynia, we're back up along the Black Sea. This is the central northern region. And Pontus and Bithynia together will carry you more than halfway across the southern shore of the Black Sea. And that's where he's talking about. But the encouragement I see in those names is that the gospel had spread that far so early in the first generation. These are first generation believers. And this is far away from Jerusalem where everything had happened. This is a lot of miles away from Jerusalem, and it's here and there. And there are five regions mentioned there. And all of this is, I mean, this letter has got to be written within 35 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel has made that advance. That far, there are believers. And those believers have been enduring because they probably heard the gospel some time ago. And the churches have endured there for these 30, 35 years or so. They were isolated Christians. You'll get a sense for that. To God's elect strangers, pilgrims, people who reside in a place but have no citizenship there. These are believers, and they're scattered all over, but they've been trusting and they've been holding on for some years. There's a fair bit of evidence across the whole of Peter's work here that these believers are likely mostly Jewish believers. And some of those may have heard the gospel the first time at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 lists like 14 nations, and there are five designated regions from this same area who were down at Pentecost and heard the gospel and returned home. That's the short version. There's a lot more evidence that these are probably Jewish believers. But that, and we talked about unlikely. Words like unlikely believers, right? That far away from all that had happened, hearing a word and going back and hanging on for 30, 35 years, there's a certain unlikeliness that this would be. And sure enough, by God's grace, His kingdom advanced. And that, I think, is where I gain encouragement, because I know myself well enough to know that I can flounder wondering, will this gospel really have impact in the world? My community, or my prisons where I work, will it really have transforming impact, faith, and faith now into eternity in anyone? I know that sensation in myself. Will it make its advance? Will it make its advance in my own life, my family's life, my community, anywhere? And I know myself well enough to know that sometimes I tread water in faith and flounder in wonder. But here it is on record, the advance of the gospel, regions that were mentioned. And as a matter of fact, even in that first generation, we know that the gospel got a lot further than even just these areas. The ones we're most familiar with are the ones recorded in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul's journeys, and we make maps in Sunday school and all of that. Those are the names familiar. These names are further, you know, than that, in a region that we don't talk about a lot, but there it is. And yet we know the gospel went further yet. Think of Acts chapter 8 and the fact that a very prominent official in Ethiopia, you know, is converted to Christ and the gospel gets down there. I think on purpose for who was chosen to carry it there. And Ethiopia is a long way. Long way from Jerusalem. You want to do the Google Maps miles on Ethiopia. At this, you know, just again, this is all introduction to one verse at this, but there's one anecdote from my own life's experience that's been encouraging to me. My grandfather's sister Lillian was a missionary in Manchuria just at the time of the outbreak of World War II. Not a safe place to be in Manchuria at the outbreak of World War II. And her name was Lillian. When I was young, all I remember was her getting old at Pittsburgh, PA. And I was a high school student, and I didn't have enough maturity to know the heroine that this woman was, off there. Jeanette Lee, in her autobiography and everything, mentions the day on May 21st in 1942 when Lillian, my grandfather's sister, was shoved into a police van and just taken off. And put into a camp for a while. She survived that. Not everybody does. But she came back, you know, and then she aged here. And I'm like completely not tracking as a high school student. I don't know this. You know, I don't know the background or her heroism or anything like that. All I know is you go down to Pittsburgh to visit and she's bedridden and seems to be getting old and whatever that way. But I think of the sense in her world. And I never talked to her to ask her directly about that. But the sense in her world of having worked, having been thrust out, and during the aging process, during a season of time where the place where she worked, it would have looked like Christianity was being snuffed out almost. It would have had the appearance of that. I think of Chairman Mao. He was still in power when I was in high school. Still in power. 76, I think, is when he passed away. He was very sick at the end and whatever. But his seeking to thrust out Christianity from China. And yet, only now can Lillian know the sweeping grace and impact on that nation that the Lord has brought. And that's a short period of time. From my high school days to the present. That change of millions and tens of millions professing faith in Christ. That's an encouragement. Another word of introduction to 1 Peter. We're helped by 2 Peter. We're helped by Peter's own words to describe the reason he wrote both letters. Anytime a biblical author says, here's why I wrote, it's time to pay attention in that. And in chapter 3, in his second letter, he says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. What two categories is he talking about? It's going to be Old Testament, New Testament. Basically, he knows his role. Peter knows his role as he writes. And obviously they don't have the whole New Testament in their hands by this stage, maybe 65, 64, 63, who knows, AD. But he writes to them with that. I want to stir you up in this way. I'll back up because he mentions a couple of things here. Back in chapter 1 in 2 Peter, he says, I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He knows he's not going to live forever. He also knows his role. I must lay for them a base concerning this gospel and salvation, and for their sake. They had heard it already, but he wants to establish them in it. They were established. He uses the word established in it, but he wants them to remember, to pay attention to the Old Testament, with which I think they would have been familiar as Jewish people. But to understand that there's a category of God making himself known through the apostles Jesus chose to set before them his gospel. And I get a sense with the many mentions of remembering, remember, remember, I get a sense that there's a lesson for you and for me in this, that we must gain familiarity with the written word. We just must, Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, you know, that kind of broad category statement, we must get familiar with the word in that way and remember. And maybe in that there's a certain mention that there is a tendency to forget. If he addresses it in that way, I want you to remember. You've heard this. You're even established in it, but I want you to remember. Maybe there's a human thing that goes on where we lose sight and forget of that. It was interesting. The first time I preached these things at Fresno was 2012. And that weekend I'd been to a youth retreat down in L.A. And there was a young seminary student who was giving devotions. And I'm setting up to bring this message in 2012 the next morning. And he's doing his devotions on 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is good. I want to hear what he has to say. But there's one thing that I won't forget that he said, an Irish student. He said, you've no doubt heard the phrase, an elephant never forgets. Well, this morning, I've got profound news for you. You're not elephants. Anyway, it's just a memorable way to say, Peter's talking about remembering. Keeping it on the front burner, keeping it fresh, keeping it alive to the front part of your brain, so that, I don't know my neurology, but anyway, for that, so that we keep it there. What he's going to do in chapter 1 across these first 16 verses is lay a gospel foundation for courage and for obedience. I think we can boil it down that simply. He's going to lay quite a substantial gospel foundation. And I genuinely hope that you are encouraged by the words of foundation that he gives. But he gives it also clearly for a couple of reasons. They're under stress. 1 Peter is full, permeated with mention of stress. They live in a hostile environment, hostile to their faith. There are critics There are sufferings with Christ. All they're living under stress here. But he lays a gospel foundation for courage and a gospel foundation for obedience. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll repeat verse 1 and go on to 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. I realize that's a broad sweep to read. You could preach for a year and a half. You could probably preach for 10 years. So many subjects concerning our salvation there. But I wanted you to see the flow to those two things. A gospel foundation for courage and for obedience. And that's where we will dwell. Notice in verse 1 again that side by side two things are said. They are strangers and they are chosen. Strangers and chosen. And I want us to, this is the description of what salvation is. They are not citizens of this world's kingdom. Not citizens of this temporary place inherently. But in Christ, believing in Christ, you are chosen by God. And one of the beauties of this particular opening set of verses 1 and 2 is how many words are connected with this word chosen. Did you ever have to do sentence diagramming in school? Sentence diagramming, you know. There's my sentence diagram. The word chosen, it's connected with this, connected with that. Sentence diagramming, it's like you've got this subject doing some activity, but what kind of activity and for what purpose and how, and everything about this word chosen is connected with things. And they're wonderful things. When I talk about gospel foundation, this is wonderful what the word chosen is connected. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a plan. It's not the kind of foreknowledge of somebody who's sort of separated from this thing. I sort of know about that thing over there. This is the planner who knows. This is on plan. You. And I'm looking at faces. You. Who believe in Jesus Christ, chosen, on plan. That's a good thing in gospel foundation. But it's also connected with other words. Chosen, in, through, by, that Greek word can go, you know, in different ways there. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. This choosing is not apart from the known work of the Spirit in the whole goal of the whole thing. This choosing is connected in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then at the end of verse 2, there are two things. In the prisons, I'm back and forth and I'm asking to say, what two things? You tell me. What do you see in there? You know, back and forth that way. There are two things that it's for. It's beautifully that you're chosen. What mercy. And in the according to the foreknowledge, this is on plan, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it's His work that is part of this picture, and it's for a purpose. Two things. Without saying out loud, do you see them both? You're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by His blood. You are chosen to be purified, made clean by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Oh, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. These letters speak to you directly. May it be your life, your faith, God's grace, His plan, His choosing. May it be that grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then he speaks of the abundance. Praise, verse 3, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in His great mercy, the abounding mercy. What has He given us? And it's a beautiful way of words here. He has given us, do you see it in verse 3? He's given us birth into hope. Think about it. It's one thing to say there's hope out there. Maybe if you muster up enough anticipation, maybe you can think about that hope out there. This gift is birthright into hope. Birth into hope. A living hope, because Christ is raised from the dead. What this thing is, this hope is, you are given birth into it. And the word birth is connected in the sentence diagram as well. Birth is connected to inheritance. And the Jewish receivers would know this concept, birthright. What have we been given in salvation? Birthright into inheritance. Birthright into hope. And again, just the experience of standing in front of men in prison chapels saying, you, by God's grace, have been given birth into hope. It is a powerful thing that way. Birth into inheritance. How is the inheritance described? It doesn't rot. We're very accustomed to things that wear out, things that rot. It doesn't. Neither is it soiled or corrupted. And it never fades. It never goes less. It is, according to verse 4, it is kept, reserved, guarded in heaven for you. I think that's a very helpful way of talking, because we use the word hope in different ways. Sometimes we use the word hope to describe our sensation of anticipation. Is he or is he not hoping? But hope is appropriately and biblically used as an objective thing. There is something. And that is being kept in heaven for you. An inheritance and a hope kept in heaven for you who are by faith shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the return of Christ there. But notice two things. Well, no, notice how the second one relates to what we've already said. birth into inheritance, a birthright into inheritance, there is something kept in heaven for you. Something. Something guaranteed. Something that, as faithful as God is, it's going to be there. You know, something kept in heaven for you. But not only is it kept for you, you are kept for it here. Through faith, yes, but whose power are we talking about? Who keeps you for it? The power of God shielding you, guarding you, watching over you until Christ comes again. And then it's verse 6 that gives me a sense of the connection between the gospel foundation and their sufferings. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, like I just laid the gospel foundation for you. This is the thing. This is the substance. This is the anchor. This is the hope. And in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You keep reading through the rest of the letter and you realize what kind of grief. It's hostilities and all kinds of grief that they're up against. The sufferings of Christ, that's what's talked about in the grief that they are suffering. But verse 7 describes why. Why trials? Why grief? It's one of those things about reading the Bible. Anytime the scripture is going to tell you why. And it's a grace to our hearts, I think, for the scripture to say why the trial. Because I believe it's easy under trial to think God must just be angry with me. That's why. You know, just living under the cloud and saying what I'm going through right now just must. And I don't mean there's nothing like the trial that convicts. I know there's that as well. But with these folks, they're in a hostile situation, suffering, being criticized, all that kind of thing. The ignorant talk of foolish men is one of the things against them here. But these stresses of the conflict as aliens, but citizens of heaven, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There are different kinds of testings, and this one is the... I wanted to give an illustration. Back in 2012, again, when I was going through this, I was watching videos online of the iTech company, the son Steve of Nate Saint, who was killed on the mission field, and runs an iTech company trying to invent things to get what's needed to remote places. But they had invented a flying car. A flying all-terrain vehicle. So it's got the knobby tires and everything in the cage, but it's very light and has this on the back of it. It looks like a Florida Everglades fan boat. It's called the Maverick, and it's this flying thing where it could just probably, you know, take off from your parking lot and go. It's like that. But they tested, and it was hard, and there was suffering with the testing, and tested to make this thing. But the purpose of the testing is what I'm talking about. This refining process of testing and working with this flying car was so that it would prove out. I think the original Greek word underneath of that is that it might get documented, or whatever, your faith, that it might be documented, shown genuine, if you will, like that. And I think that in this picture of what all is there is courage for us to take to heart that the faith is got a goal. Even with the trial, there's a goal that when Christ is revealed, there would be honor for his name because people have trusted him in spite like that. I think that the author continues in that frame of encouraging them with this great gospel foundation because they're first generation believers. This is the first people among the first people on the planet after Christ came and was resurrected from the dead. We're only 30, 35 years in after that. These are the first ones. And they have a Jewish memory of all the prophets there. And he says, look, concerning this salvation, the one that you've actually heard about, the one that happened in your lifetime, the prophets used to want to look into this so intensely. They just wanted to know. And you have the privilege of knowing. Even angels long to look into these things. And you received them, therefore. Do you see how verse 13 starts with the word therefore? It's all connected. This whole business is connected. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Translation, gird up the loins of your mind. In prison, they're like, what? No, half of them completely know this for 15 years, and half of them, I was like, what? Gird up the loins of your mind. And if I could go super simple on it, it's like roll up the sleeves of your mind. I realize the Elijah thing, and you can't run fast without, you know, getting your long garments girded up and all of that. But it's a simple concept here. Your mind can be set to something on purpose by God's grace that is an upbuilding thing that set your, what does verse 13 say? Set your hope fully on what? Just say, you don't say out loud, just look at the verse. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's worthwhile to consciously direct your mind to that truth and hope and meditate on it. I'm sure I don't do it enough. This is a business of work. You know, roll up your sleeves, up your mind. Get at this thing about thinking about the grace that's coming. And he speaks to him that way. But then he speaks of obedience, 14, 15, 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He sets obedience before them, both there and with his mention of God himself being holy in a wonderful way. How does he say obey? He doesn't say, as obedient minions, you wretched creatures, have I got some obligations for you? You know. Instead, as obedient children, don't conform to such desires when before you understood, before you knew at this point. I mean, it's a wonderful thing as obedient children. I thought about it in this way, the mention of ignorance for sin. All sin has to do with a certain kind of not understanding. And I thought by way of illustration, you could say, is it harsh for a parent to say to a child, don't drink the antifreeze? Now, a child might look at it and it looks a lot like Kool-Aid, kind of thick. But don't drink the antifreeze. That's not cruel. That's a rescue right there. And it's love. And as obedient children, don't conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Holiness gets a bad name. As soon as I said that phrase in the prison chapels, they go, you better believe it. And I asked them, tell me why. Like, what is that? Why does holiness get a bad name? Well, it looks like self-righteousness. It looks like all about you condemning me. It looks like, you know, whatever it is, you know, all of those things that come across. Holiness gets a bad name. I think there was a famous journalist, non-Christian journalist, that compared the Puritans' mindset to this, the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. Just criticizing, you know, and whatever. But holiness is not that everything that is meaningful is in him. Be holy because he is holy. From where does meaningful life proceed? From him and who he is. Be holy because he's holy. Let me simply close with these words. Back in 2004 at our international conference, Edward Donnelly was speaking. Some of the finest Christian instruction I ever have heard, and that's a lot of years since 2004. And really, really wonderful stuff. But he said this. He said, "My friend," I'm not going to do the accent. Can't do the accent. "My friends, get this. It cannot be a contradiction of our humanity. It's a renewal of our humanity. It's the discovery of our humanity. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And so to become God-like is to be more human than we've ever been before, not less human. To be holy means to find ourselves for the first time. It means that all our potential comes to flower. And that's the perspective at which we should look at self-denial or plucking out or cutting off. It's the removal of what's harmful, the removal of what's damaging, the removal of what's limiting. Be holy because He is holy. Created you in His image for all that is truly meaningful." Amen. Let's pray.